I'm beginning the letter of Paul to Philemon. It's the shortest of Paul's letters. It's just 335 words in Greek. So we won't be having too many sessions on this little book, but it's patterned on the ordinary private and personal letters of the time, much more so than most of Paul's other epistles. And we commonly describe Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon as the prison epistles, and three of them were written about the same time, with Philippians probably being written slightly later. And Philemon ends, of course, we'll come to all these verses, but the book ends by Paul saying that he anticipated being released. He says to Philemon at the end of the book, "Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." And most scholars believe that Paul was released sometime after this first imprisonment in Rome. You remember we read of that at the end of the book of Acts. And then he ministered again for a few more years before being arrested again and executed under Nero. Now, the basic story, and you probably know it, is that a slave named Onesimus had wronged his owner Philemon, who was a Christian living at Colossae. And we discover this in verses 1 and 2, which I'll read in a moment, and in Colossians 4:9 and 4:17. As I say, they were written at the same time. And it's usually assumed on the basis of verse 18, where Paul says, "If he has done you any wrong," is saying to Philemon, "if Onesimus has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me." And so it's usually assumed that he had stolen some of Philemon's money and then run away as a slave. However, the words, "if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything," could mean that he'd been sent to Rome to fulfill a task for Philemon. Slaves sometimes did this. They travelled for their masters, and he had simply chosen to remain there. Then at some point, Onesimus came into contact with Paul, and this led to his conversion. We'll read that in verse 10. And then Paul came to benefit from his help and encouragement for a period of this imprisonment. Again, we'll read that later on in verses 11 and 13. Now, unfortunately, we don't have much detail, although it would be fascinating to know the full story. It would make a great movie. It's a tremendous story. And Paul, of course, wanted to keep Onesimus with him, but this would have been illegal under Roman law. Now, in the Old Testament, it would seem from passages like, for instance, Deuteronomy 23, 15 and 16, I quote, "If a slave has taken refuge with you, do not hand them over to their master." So it would seem from the Old Testament that it was legal to give refuge to a runaway slave. Probably he would have had to have run away for a good reason. Perhaps it would have been taken to the elders in the city gate to decide. We don't know. But not so under Roman law. The law required Paul to return Onesimus to his master. Legally, he had to do that. So the converted runaway slave Onesimus is now going back to his master at Colossae and traveling with Tychicus, one of Paul's fellow workers, who was also carrying the letter to the Colossians and probably the letter to Ephesians as well. Now, the letter is addressed to Philemon, who is described as Paul's, quote, "dear friend and fellow worker." And so, although Philemon probably was a businessman, Paul considers him a fellow worker. Although, apparently, according to Colossians 2:1, Paul himself had not visited the city of Colossae. Philemon was apparently converted at some stage, perhaps when he was traveling through Paul's ministry, And we read that it was through Paul's ministry in verse 19, which again we'll come to. Now, the others mentioned in the opening greeting are Apphia, who was probably Philemon's wife, Archippus, called again in Colossians, Paul's fellow soldier, who was possibly the son of Philemon and Apphia. And finally, Paul greets the church that met in Philemon's house. And the commentator D.R. Wood points out that the whole incident is something of a prodigal son story. Onesimus goes off to the far country, but there, through his conversion, he comes to himself. You remember that phrase in the parable of the prodigal son, that he came to himself in the far country. And then Onesimus returns, and this is the letter. He returns expecting, like the prodigal son, to be a slave in his master's house. But as we'll see in the letter, Paul encourages Philemon to receive him as a brother, even as, quote, a son in the Lord. So even though in the social order he probably remained a slave, at least in the short term, so in the social order he might remain a slave, but in the church he'll be a beloved son who's returned to his father's house, not simply the house of Philemon, but also to the house of his true heavenly father. So it's a lovely parallel to this wonderful story of the prodigal son. Has a lot of similarities. Now, there were 60 million slaves in the empire, and in fact the Senate at one time was going to encourage slaves to wear a distinctive type of clothing. Then they realized there were so many in the empire that they'd all recognize each other and perhaps rebel, so they dropped that idea. But the head of a household could legally execute a slave. He didn't even have to take him to court. He could legally execute his slave. However, the letter to Philemon does not specifically address the question of slavery. Rather, Paul deals with the issue of what the implications are for a repentant slave who's voluntarily returning to his Christian master. I've dealt with Paul's approach to the institution of slavery in a number of my studies in the epistles, and so I won't cover the same ground again here. But William Barclay points out that if we move on about 50 years, Ignatius, one of the great Christian martyrs, is being taken to execution from Antioch to Rome. And as he goes, he writes letters, some of which still survive. He writes letters to the churches of Asia Minor, the churches in Turkey. And when he stops at Smyrna, he writes to the churches at Ephesus. And in the first chapter of his letter, he has much to say about their wonderful bishop, and the bishop's name is Onesimus. Now, this could be just a coincidence, but Ignatius would have read Paul's letter to Philemon, and he makes exactly the same pun on the name Onesimus as Paul does, indicating that it's probably the same person. Now, I'll explain what the pun was. You see, the name Onesimus means useful. And Paul says in verse 11, formerly he was useless. He wasn't Onesimus. He wasn't useful. Formerly he was useless to you. But now he has become useful. He's become Onesimus, a true Onesimus, both to you and to me. In other words, his Onesimus by name, useful or profitable, and now Onesimus by nature, the useful one, the profitable one, if you like. It's a great pun. And as I said, Ignatius would have known the content of the book of Philemon, and so reading between the lines, it's highly likely that the runaway slave had matured over the years and eventually become the leaders of the churches in Ephesus. If so, it would be a magical ending to an already very moving story. Before the New Testament as a whole was bound together, the writings of Paul were collected as a unit so as to be available to the churches. Now, if Onesimus did become the bishop of Ephesus, it may very well be that it was he himself who insisted that this letter be included in the collection of Paul's epistles, even though it was a personal letter to Philemon. Onesimus had been rescued and transformed by the gospel and wanted everyone to know what the grace of God had done for him, who was a runaway slave and possibly now is the bishop of all the churches in the Ephesus region. Now, Carsons points out that Philemon contains no explicit theological or ethical doctrines, not directly. Obviously, the whole issue of Onesimus is an ethical issue, but no explicit theological or ethical doctrines, as he does in Colossians and, of course, Corinthians, Romans. And it attacks no heresies in the church. Nevertheless, It presents a unique window into the heart of the early church, and it's a unique window, as we'll see. So it's only one chapter, so we'll begin at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, so we assume that Timothy was with him there in Rome, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. And as you know, larger homes were the normal meeting places for believers for some 300 years. Until the Edict of Toleration in 313. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know, this is Paul's typical greeting in which he combines the Greek charis, it was actually charin, but he changed it to charis, grace, with the Hebrew shalom, which in the Greek is irene. So he combines the Greek and the Hebrew as a greeting that automatically includes both Jews and Gentiles in the church as a statement of reconciliation. However, more recently, some scholars think it's an abbreviation of the high priestly blessing that was given to the people of God, particularly on the Day of Atonement, although not exclusively. And we read of this in Numbers 6. You'll remember it. Many of you will have this memorized. Numbers 6, verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. There's the word grace coming. And then the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And if this is so, the grace and the peace are in that high priestly blessing. Paul is picking that up in the way he normally greets the church in his epistles. And if this is so, it would be a beautiful way of demonstrating the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament covenant people of God. And also that the Old Testament blessing comes to its climax when it becomes grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 4, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Verse 6. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing that we have in Christ. And again, Carson points out that Paul's words, I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith, is probably not speaking about evangelism, although it certainly applies to evangelism. The word sharing, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. The word sharing is the word koinonia. And Paul seems to be praying that the faith that Philemon has will be actively expressed in actions of koinonia. In other words, that koinonia sharing would be manifested in his life. And in doing this, Paul, of course, is leading up to his request for Onesimus to be received back without punishment as a brother in Christ and as an act of Christian koinonia. And he knows that as Philemon steps into this arena of love and mercy, he will, in the words of verse 6, quote, have a fuller understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. In other words, the result of all this would be that Philemon would come to a deeper understanding and appreciation of all the riches he has in Christ, as this, of course, is always, always the result of costly obedience. And then verse 7, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. And again, that's one of Paul's wonderful phrases, to refresh the hearts of the saints. And this could be simply speaking of Philemon's ministry in general, or referring to his practice of hospitality as he regularly gathered the church in his home and would have been the major provider of the common meal, the love feast. Although, of course, there would have been other contributions to the meal from others in the congregation. He certainly would have provided the bulk of the hospitality. And then verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And in the ancient world, people around 50 were regarded as old, as life expectancy was not that high. And Paul is probably around 57 at this time. However, other translations read, I, Paul, an ambassador and also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So we could read it both ways, and both indeed are true. Now, on several occasions in his letters, as you'll know, Paul speaks of himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, some versions translate this, Paul a prisoner for Jesus Christ, but the phrase a prisoner of Jesus Christ is better, much better. And this is because Paul doesn't see himself as a prisoner of Caesar or circumstances or of a tragic misunderstanding, simply because he knows that he is a prisoner of Jesus and of no one else. And this is important for us to grasp in our everyday lives. Sometimes we feel we're prisoners of financial limitations, or of prisoners of a dead-end job, or of a damaged marriage, or a chronic illness. But in truth, in these circumstances, we're ultimately the prisoner of Jesus, not of our situations and circumstances. And if we embrace this, even as Paul does, it will result in the advance of the gospel, even in situations of limitation, situations of hardship that many of us have in the past and will in the future find ourselves in. And remember, at Philippi, God had released him and Silas, plus everyone else in the prison, miraculously by an earthquake. You remember that great story in Acts 16. We all know it. And the jailer crying out, what must I do to be saved? That tremendous story. So Paul knew that God could do the same for him in Rome if his highest purpose at this point was Paul's freedom. But even in prison, he requests prayer that a door will be opened for him to proclaim the gospel. And somebody said Paul was more concerned that a door be opened for him to proclaim the gospel than that a door be opened for him to go free. And of course we know his prayer was answered, as in Philippians. Also, as I said, it was written at this time of imprisonment. In Philippians, he says in chapter 1, that the whole of Caesar's Praetorian Guard, the troops that were Caesar's elite bodyguard, knew that his imprisonment was for Christ. And in chapter 4, you remember he sends greetings to the saints at Philippi from the saints who are now in Caesar's household. Amazing. Incredible. So, continuing with verses 9 and 10. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless. As I said, Onesimus means profitable or useful. And Paul says, formerly he was useless, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. In other words, as I said, he is now truly what his name says he is. And I think it was Barclay who pointed out that Colossae was in Phrygia, and slaves from that region had a reputation of being lazy and ill-disciplined. And a master would often name their slaves themselves. And therefore, we may have an insight into the character of Onesimus here. Before he was converted, even though his name was useful, and perhaps Philemon named him that, believing that he would be useful. However, he was useless before he was converted. But now he's transformed. He's useful. He's Onesimus, both to Paul and for the kingdom, and now hopefully for Philemon himself. So verse 12, I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. And some think that Paul was a harsh man, but statements like this in his letters point in exactly the opposite direction. I'm sending him who is my very heart back to you. Verse 13, I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. And slaves were sometimes freed to serve in pagan temples. But Paul wants Onesimus to be free to serve with him in the work of the gospel, in establishing not pagan temples, but the church, the temple of the living God. Then verse 14, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while, and Paul might be hinting here that behind all this was the hand of the Lord, separating Onesimus from Philemon for a little while so that he might find Jesus. And verse 15, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might receive him back for good. Verse 16, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. And the words dear brother are used by Paul twice in verse 7 and verse 20 to describe Philemon himself. And so he uses the same word, receive him back as a dear brother, about Onesimus as he uses about his master, Philemon. And then he says, he is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So again, it's a lovely verse. He is very dear to me. Something of Paul's heart comes out in a very unique way in this very short letter. And Keener points out that the phrase that you might receive him, notice the word receive him back for good, is interesting as the word receive him resembles the word found in business receipts, you know, that we might receive something back in a business transaction. But although slaves were property, Philemon is being asked to receive Onesimus like welcoming back a family member, like welcoming back, as I said, a prodigal son. And of course, Philemon would be well aware of the parable of the prodigal son, and it wouldn't be hard for him to make the connection.